We've been using the Sunday nights over the last number of weeks to really think about why our church does things the way that they do. And we talked about baptism, we talked about membership, and we last week came to talk about what our goal was as individual Christians within the church. And we talked about how our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we have been given a work to do while we are on this earth, that one day God will make us perfect. But until that day, until he brings to completion the work began in us in the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we are in a process. A battle is waging within us. We are to continually be putting off and putting to death the old man, and we are to continue to put on the new that is marked by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These characteristics, we said last week, they describe Jesus Christ. This is what he was like. And as Christians, our goal as individuals is to become like Christ. Our hope for each other is that you would become like Christ. Our goal individually is that I would become like Christ. And so with that in mind, we then tonight are going to come and think about the church. Now, what does the church do? What priorities does the church have in order to facilitate that growth amongst us? What do we do as a church primarily? Let me ask you the question. What do you look for in a church? Lots of people have lots of different answers. And maybe have had different stages in life where those answers change. Maybe as you think about the potential of having to move for a job, or maybe you're a student, or you have a soon-to-be student in the house that will move away to a new place to study. As they begin to look for a church, what are the non-negotiables that you will insist on in the church that they find? What do they need to have in that church? As you think about the church that you would be willing to settle in, what essential elements does there have to be in that church? Let's make it a little bit closer to home. In this church, why are you here? Maybe you've never thought about that. You just kind of stumbled in one week and you've kept stumbling in since. But why are you here? What are the priorities that you see? What are the most important activities in your mind? What are the things that you think must be prioritized, are the non-negotiables in terms of the things that we do in this church? Maybe when you think about the reason you love the church, the first thing that comes to mind, the first priority you see is the good music, and you rank that above everything else. Maybe it's respectable dress. Maybe it's a particular work in the church. You love the fact that we have a vibrant and dynamic youth work within the fellowship. Or very soon, we heard it announced earlier, there is the women's work is going to begin again, and that's giving you confidence within the church. Maybe you think the fact that we have a midweek meeting, it's so important. The health of the church is determined by the attendance at the midweek meeting. Maybe it's the gospel service, that's the all-important, or the evangelism that must take place. Maybe you yearn for new things, the home groups that you want to see, or a greater giving to missions. Now, don't get me wrong, all of those things can be good in and of themselves, but they're not the priorities of what we do when we come together. They're good, and often some of those things happen. And in fact, we do a lot of these things because we believe they're beneficial to our church. But it's not the priorities. If you were to strip everything back, there's certain things that are essential when the church comes together if we're going to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. There are four things that I think the Bible prioritizes above all others. There's four things that lend themselves most and are most essential to worship. Four biblically prescribed ways to begin to worship God. Now, there's other things that we can add: the music, the singing, giving, all of those things are important. Evangelism, very important. But it's more of an outflow of these things. The four key elements that we must do when we come together are described in Acts chapter 2. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And to set a little bit of the context, we'll read from verse 41 through 47. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 41. We've quoted this verse quite a few times in the last number of weeks as we thought about the gospel and baptism and membership. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We're talking about the day of Pentecost. At the end of the day of Pentecost, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now here we're talking about the very first church. And the key verse that I want us to focus in on that describes the core pillars of this first church is verse 42. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Here are the four primary activities that a church is meant to do when it gathers, that are going to foster worship and move the individual members of that church towards greater Christ-likeness and a greater heart for evangelism. Here are the four pillars, the four corner posts that hold the church up in any locality. Sinclair Ferguson, and I hesitated from using this, but I thought the picture was helpful. He calls them the birthmarks or the stretch marks of the church. Here, at the very beginning, when the church is born, are the four marks that were that characterized it. And from that point, have never left the church. Those four marks, through all of church history, have remained true and will continue to remain true until Christ comes again. But when you take time and look at those four marks, sometimes they surprise us. He doesn't mention giving, which is very important. He doesn't mention singing, which is something that we insist on doing every time we gather. And certainly he doesn't get stuck in talking about stylistic elements, even in these things that he lists. The four priorities instead are the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Each receives in the text a definite article. The, it's in front of each one. These are specific acts, in other words, that are always true of a true church. Since Pentecost, these things, these specific things, should characterize and be prioritized in the church. So what are the priorities? Well, the first one is what we see there, the apostles' teaching. The first mark of our church, and of any true local church, should be the apostles' teaching. This early church had among its number those who had been appointed by God in a special way, who had known Jesus and walked with Jesus, and at Pentecost were given the Holy Spirit so that they could accurately remember and explain to others the things concerning who Jesus was and why he came. And these men, the apostles, they were the ones who taught the Old Testament to the people. They showed how the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming Savior. And these apostles, they were the authors of much of the New Testament. And for those portions that they weren't, they were the guides and the ones who authenticated it. So you have Paul. Paul writes many parts of the New Testament because he was an apostle. But he also has a friend, Luke, the doctor, who writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he authenticates and makes sure that what is presented is accurate. You have Peter, who writes letters in the New Testament and draws alongside Mark, the man who we've been studying, whose book we've been studying in the morning. And he authenticates and helps Mark in his writing. These men had a very significant role. In a time before Scripture was completed, before people had the letters of the Bible in circulation, while they were still waiting for that point to come, these were the men, the apostles, who explained the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that in those early stages we needed this special teaching. Well, today, because the foundation has already been laid, we don't have apostles. But we do have their teaching. We do have their teaching preserved. Scripture is the teaching that of the apostles. And it's the teaching of this book, the preserved teaching of the apostles, that we need. And we need to be exposed to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, well-known verse in Scripture says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This book, your Bible, is something that we must be committed to and must seek to submit our lives to. We talked last week... 2 weeks ago when we were talking about membership. Membership is part of becoming a member of the church is being willing to submit yourself to the eldership of the church, to put yourself under the eldership. Well, we do so as we do with Scripture. As the elders put themselves under Scripture, so we put ourselves under the eldership. The eldership aren't meant to go over and above. They're not meant to make every decision in your life. They're not meant to come close to that. They're meant to make sure and care that your life would conform and be submissive to Scripture. And that's why we have membership. We submit ourselves to the elders in order that it is one extra check to make sure that we are submitting ourselves to Scripture. It's why as well in the church we are so thankful that God does give gifts. It's been helpful this summer to sit in on the Wednesday night and to listen to the men break down the Beatitudes and to teach them to us. To see God having given gifts to men in our church to help us understand and to explain to us the truths of Scripture so all of us can benefit. That is a wonderful thing, that we can take the apostles' teaching and through the help of the Holy Spirit be guided in our own understanding of it. This book has been given to us by God. It is a revelation of who He is and what He has done for us. And it's through understanding the Bible that we grow. Now turn to Philippians chapter 1. We've studied this passage already. But Philippians chapter 1. And look at verses 9 to 11. This should be familiar to you. Paul prays for the Philippian church. And his prayer here, you'll notice very quickly, is a prayer that they would grow up, that they would become more like Christ. He says in verse 9 of Philippians 1, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul prays, and he prays that these Christians would grow up. And the mark of growing up as a Christian is that your love would abound more and more. A love for the lost, a love certainly for God, and a love for one another. That growth as a Christian involves a growth in love, because God Himself is love. As you grow as a Christian, you will love more. Your love will abound. But how does that happen according to verse 9? Your love will abound by knowledge and depth of insight. Your spiritual growth, in other words, is tied to how much you understand the revealed mind and will of God. We which is given to us in Scripture. If we're going to grow up as Christians, if we're going to grow in Christ-likeness, it's going to have to begin with us knowing and understanding this book. That, in turn, changes our desires. It makes us pure in our hopes and goals, so that then, in turn, our actions are transformed. It's this time of looking at God's Word, of seeking to understand it, should be a significant, indeed the largest portion of our worship when we come together. But sadly, and I'm not talking about this church in particular, I'm talking about the church in Northern Ireland at large. Sadly, when you look at preaching in many churches across our country, it is being dismissed or becomes a simple box-ticking exercise. It's the least enjoyable part. Maybe you do think that. The least enjoyable part of our service together. We have this mentality that we do our worship and then we listen to the sermon. We do our worship and then we listen to the sermon. That couldn't be more wrong. Listening to the sermon. Listening to the things of God. Trying to understand them. That is the very essence of worship. The highest point of our worship should be when we come and gather under the preaching of God's Word. What is worship? Worship is thinking rightly and deeply about God. Well, that can only happen through an understanding of the revelation that God has given to us. It's why in our church, preaching and understanding God's Word must be such a high pillar. It is a central pillar in our worship when we come together. We also live in a culture, in a Christian climate that wants to change the message. When we come together to meet, there's a temptation to let the world dictate what we address. To instead of making the message about what this book says, to just focus on making it engaging. Instead of looking to the Bible to find out what we should be talking about, we look to the world to see what we should be talking about. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible is relevant. When we understand God's Word, it will talk about how you live in your family, how you live in the workplace, how you live in this world. It's very relevant to your life. But to look at the world and then approach the Bible, it is the wrong way around. But it's the way that a lot of churches tend to be going. Rather than seeking to get into the Word itself, to understand it in its context, in its culture, to recognize that it is breathed out by God, many people are doing it backwards and allowing the world to dictate what we do with the Bible. But as a church, is a church that wants to be a biblical church, we want to prioritize the apostles' teaching. The second thing that is listed there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the second priority we have as a church when we come together is to listen to the teaching and to grow through it, but also the fellowship. Our second commitment when we come together is the fellowship. And look again, there's the definite article there. The appears in front of the word fellowship. Again, in Luke, who writes the book of Acts, he's referring to something very distinct. The fellowship. It's not just hanging out. It's not just something that the world does. Rather, Luke sees it as a very distinct and clear Christian activity that fellowship is being used to describe here. He's not talking about just having coffee with some friends. He's not talking about doing a hobby with the few Christians that you click with. Those aren't bad things to do. You feel free to go and do hobbies and to hang out with each other. That's good. But that's not what this commitment is to that he's calling us towards. You know, he's calling us to do something very specific when we come together. In the New Testament, fellowship always speaks of common living. That's what the word really means, is common living. Remember this morning we thought about those two individuals, the woman who had the problem with the discharge and Jairus, and we made the point that these two had lived completely separate for 12 years. almost living, though they lived in the same locality, in completely different worlds, different places in society, different places financially, different places in terms of their personal experience. And yet, upon meeting Christ, they are united through their shared faith. Well, that's what the church is. We have people here from with different ages who are Christians, who come from different social backgrounds. Different sexes are represented. Different personalities are in this room. In the church, there has to be a common, and I mean the word, commitment to common living. This is something that isn't easy. It's something that requires a lot of hard effort. Fellowship is meant to be a loving relationship. Now you know that. Fellowship is meant to be a loving relationship. It was prayed for a few moments ago. Not every Christian in any local church, not every Christian in a local church is lovely. They're not. In fact, we know this first local church in Jerusalem, they had their problems. They were devoted to the fellowship. But in a few chapters, they're going to have to appoint deacons to sort out the grievances they have with each other. There was a sense that their different backgrounds were causing some to be excluded. And so they appoint deacons to try and bring peace in that difficult situation. The deacons had to maintain the peace in the church. Yet, the point that is being made here is that these people devoted themselves, strove to love one another, as was mentioned earlier in the prayer. And a reference back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. We've read it several times as a fellowship. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There is a commitment. Think about the people that Jesus spoke to in that first time in the Gospel of John. The disciples who he speaks to, there's Matthew. Matthew, who used to be a tax collector, a collaborator with the Romans, and sitting beside him is Simon the Zealot, who hated the Romans, who would have done anything to kill a Roman and kill a collaborator with the Romans. These two are sitting side by side. They couldn't be any more different. Politically, they couldn't have any more different opinions. And yet, they're told to love one another as in order to communicate to the world the life-transforming power of the gospel. You then throw into that mix the sons of thunder, and the one who keeps putting his foot in his mouth, Peter. And you've got a recipe for disaster. And yet these are the apostles who we're going to get the teaching from. The apostles who are called to love. You see, fellowship isn't an easy thing. When we come to church, fellowship isn't something that just happens. Rather, it's something we must purpose in our minds to do. Fellowship crosses all normal boundaries of life. In the church, we have to purpose, and sometimes it's hard, purpose to love one another because Christ loved us first. It's a loving commitment to this common life, and it has to be something we actively pursue. We've mentioned it a few times, Acts 2:42, it begins, they devoted themselves to. The new Christian church, the individual members, devoted themselves to. In other words, this fellowship is not a passive thing. We think of fellowship as something passive. You know, you have a cup of tea, you sit down, and the conversation just picks up. Oh, we had good fellowship tonight. Well, fellowship isn't passive. It's something you have to purpose to do. Those conversations are good, but sometimes they require work and effort, especially if you're going to cross normal boundaries that we have in society. Jesus calls us to have an active mindset that is determined in our church to love and to share life with the whole room of misfits. So all of these people, and some of them can be hard, all of them we must commit to having fellowship with. It means if you're young, some of you are young tonight, if you're young, you purpose to visit the elderly, to have fellowship. It's not normal. What other 14-year-old is going to visit a lady who is housebound? But as a Christian, we purpose to have fellowship. If you're elderly, you make it easy. And you reach out and engage with the young people in our church. If you're not a child, then get down on your knees and play with the children. If you are a child and you claim to be a Christian, go and give some time to play with the adults. If you're a teenager, stop staring at your phone and try and find a way of helping others. If you're an extrovert, slow down and make it easy to engage with the introvert. If you are an introvert, don't just rush home immediately after the service, but try and engage with other people that are here. If you're well paid, reach out to somebody who isn't. If you're not well paid, try and learn to love someone who is. Well, it's a good question to ask. But when it comes to you coming to our church, do you tend to just socialize with those who are in a similar stage of life? You have similar hobbies to you. You have a matching personality with you. Well, if so, you're having friendship. You're not having fellowship. Fellowship is different. It's hard work. It requires effort, just like the listening to teaching. If I did nothing, sometimes maybe you think I do nothing. If I did nothing in the study and turned up and just started talking in the pulpit, you would be disgusted. You expect work to be done. Well, it's the same with fellowship. It requires hard graft and hard work. It requires effort. But as a church, we must be committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. And then the third thing we see listed is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Later in verse 46, he mentions just breaking bread generally. And there it seems to be referring to just eating together, sharing meals. But here again, the definite article is used. This is a particular act that is being referred to. And we know that act is the Lord's table. The Lord's table, communion, the thing we do at the end of our morning service is often one of the most dismissed components of worship in the evangelical church. It's one of only two ordinances that Christ gave for us to do, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet we often dismiss it as being unimportant. We don't find in any other aspect of our worship as a church any clearer picture of what Christ has done for us than what we remember at the table, a broken body and shed blood. If we're going to have worship, there's no greater place we can come to have worship. Yet, I think in our culture, in our Baptist culture, we maybe accept the table as a bonus. It's something that we do if we have time. But biblically speaking, the table is of highest priority. It is extremely significant. If you were pushed for time, you'd be better missing the announcements and the singing and all of the stuff that happens at the outset, the first part of the service, in order to come and to stay for the table. Because scripturally speaking, it's given much more significance. I think sometimes as other churches look in at us and realize we do the table every single week, we get criticized for that. It's something that can become very quickly a routine. And that's true. It can. We need to be very careful that we don't allow it in our mind to become another thing we do. But the routine in and of itself isn't bad. We have preaching every single week. It's a routine. It doesn't mean we think any less of preaching. We have prayer every week when we meet together. It doesn't mean we think any less of prayer. Sometimes the fact that we have the table every week is one of the best things we do as a church. Because we need to be constantly reminded of what the table reminds us of. That we are sinners. We sin every week, don't we? We need that time to come. To remember that we are sinners. And to remember that forgiveness is always available because of what Christ done. That we have been forgiven. We need that reminder. We said this morning that the table is not an individual thing. I think sometimes in our church culture, again, we've made communion an individual thing. It's the quiet, contemplative thing we do by ourselves. But we said this morning at the table, the table itself is a corporate activity. It's something we do not as individuals, but together. We recognize that all of us are sinners. We recognize that we are collectively guilty, that we are collectively unworthy. And yet, because of what He did, we are collectively forgiven. In fact, we talk about the difficulties of having fellowship. Doing the table every week is one of the things that we need if we're going to have true fellowship. And to recognize, He sins, oh, but just like me. To recognize He's guilty, just like me. He's unworthy, just like me. And then to realize I must forgive Him, because at this table I'm reminded that God has forgiven me. The early church valued teaching, fellowship, the table. And then the last point there, the last pillar of the church, the last corner is prayer, the prayers. This again is a church activity. The church, what is being spoken of here is corporate prayer. This is something that they do when they come together. And it's an essential component of corporate worship, prayer. And yet, when was the last time when you asked somebody why they chose to go to whatever church they've now chosen to go to, do you hear them say, well, I was just looking for a church that prayed? It's the last thing on our mind. It may be the least talked about essential component of the church. Private prayer is extremely important for our own spiritual well-being. But here the emphasis is on corporate prayer. There is a special value in praying when we come together. When we pray together, we remind one another of the gospel. We pray to our Father. Our Father. We were once an alien of Him. We were once an enemy of Him. But now we're called children. Now He's our Father. Now He loves us. Now He cares for us. At the end of our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. The only reason we have a Father is because of the work of Jesus. It's only pray in Jesus' name because it's only because He died in our place that we are able to come before the throne of God above. We have an advocate. And we know from what the rest of the Bible says, the Holy Spirit, who is alive and active within us, is also helping us. We're not perfect and our prayers are not perfect, but we have this knowledge that He is the perfecter of our prayers, the helper of our prayers. As we in church give time to praying, it actually reminds us and everybody else who hears the prayer that it is the gospel that allows us to come before this throne of grace. Also, as we pray together, we mentioned this earlier, we act as one, don't we? But earlier, when we took that time to pray, one voice was heard at any given moment. One voice was heard, but 100 people were praying. We come with linked arms to our Father's throne. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We don't come nervously as an individual. We come with linked arms as a collective body before His throne to pray. That's why it's important to add that amen. No, don't just... This is a side point. Don't just whisper the amen. Or mentally, nod it. Say your amen. Their prayer is my prayer. That we come collectively before this throne. Give your verbal assent that was your prayer also. As we pray together, we continually remind each other of the gospel. We remind ourselves that we are one in corporate prayer. And then we also are able to minister to each other. Prayer, when we pray corporately, it allows us to praise God. An individual prays, as we did earlier, and reminds us of the love of God. It reminds all of us of the love of God. As they pray earlier, and they remind us that our God is a good God who cares. It reminds all of us that our God is a good God who cares. When it comes to confessing our sin in corporate prayer, and we confess that we are not what we should be, it helps us as individuals to identify where we have been falling short. It helps us as we confess that the thoughts we have had in the past week are often impure. It reminds us as individuals that, yes, that thought I had this week was impure. As we pray for one another, as we did earlier, it draws us together. When we come together and plead that God would take us from temptation, it helps. There are times when all of us lapse. There's times when we find things difficult. In our family at the moment, I was sharing this with the people in the meeting before. There's an individual in our family who seems to have gone wayward in the last month. We're all filled with concern for him. He's not praying for himself. What a wonderful thing that the family can bring him before the throne of God and plead on his behalf. As a church body, we do that. Where there's individual members of our church who are getting drawn into sin or shifting into the background, we as a collective body come before the throne and say, God, deliver them from evil. God, be merciful to them. And we pray where they are not praying. It's interesting, isn't it, whenever you come to Matthew chapter 6 and you read the disciples, they say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Remember the first words of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven. It's not an individual prayer, it's a collective prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Corporate prayer allows us to drag our brothers and sisters to the throne of one who can ultimately meet their need. When we think about these priority marks of the church, we need to be a church that is devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everything else that we do, and there's many other things that we do as a church, is good, but it's there to encourage these main activities. It's born out of these four pillars that hold up, that keep up the healthy church. The church is God's instrument to win the world. Sometimes I think it's funny, isn't it, as individual churches, we often compromise these four pillars, actually. These are the things that we want to minimize in our worship. Less time for teaching. Less public prayer. The table makes outsiders feel awkward. Fellowship, well, we'll keep them from those people and we'll let them talk to these ones. And we try and minimize the very things that the church is meant to be known by in the community. The very priorities of the church are the things that often we're pushed to compromise most. But it's God who added to the church. It's God who saves. If we have confidence that this is God's work, that salvation is a work of God, then when we meet to worship, we must prioritize the things that God tells us to prioritize. That'll push us to witness. That'll push our reputation in the community in a positive way. That'll cause others to come asking about the hope that we have. Do we have the priorities in the church that we should have? Let me apply this a little bit. These people devoted themselves to these four things. Well, what about you? When it comes to how you engage in teaching, when we have this teaching time in church, what do you do? I'm going to give you some ideas. It's not that you have to do all these things, but different things work for different people. Some of you take notes to help the mind engage. If you struggle to keep engaged, maybe that's something that would be helpful. Some people read the passage we're coming to before we get to church. They look at the next part of Mark before we come on Sunday morning. Or on Monday, they go back and they read the passage that we looked at. And then talk to one another. Take time to digest what has been said. Value study. Oh, Kieran is going to speak to us on the Beatitudes on Wednesday night. Oh, what a wonderful opportunity to come and to have our hearts challenged by the Word of God. Prioritize being there. When it comes to fellowship, You know, reach out to people who are different in our church. Have them over to your home. I know it can be awkward, but you know, if you're over 70, have you thought about having 3 or 4 of the teenagers come over for lunch someday? That's what we're talking about. Reaching across the normal boundaries that our society has. Are you aware enough of the needs in our church to be praying for the individuals? Do you know the people here well enough to identify immediately when a new person comes in? When it comes to the table, are you there? When it comes to your kids at home, do they know that you adore being at the table? Or do they see it as something that you begrudgingly go to out of a feeling of you have to be there? Do you pray for the table and at the table? Do you genuinely value that time? And then when it comes to the prayers, we're to be devoted to the prayers. I'm thankful we do have some that come before our services to pray for the services. And it's good when we have people here on Wednesday night, but sometimes I think we're so slow to pray. That's an area, certainly as a church, we can grow in. Do we pray? We need to be praying more. Do you add your amen? Do you mentally engage when we pray in the service, or do you just switch off? And do you pray yourself, corporately? I know it can be an intimidating thing, but what a wonderful expression of our union in Christ. These are the things that were essential. This is what the church does. All the other things, and they are good things. They're a waste of time until we get these 4 priority pillars right. If we want to become like Christ, we need a church the way Christ prescribed it. And that means these 4 pillars need to be important in this place. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you have given to us in the local church, all the blessing that it can be. We do pray for us as a local fellowship that you would help us to grow. Help us to appreciate the graces that you have given to us, especially that of teaching, that of fellowship, that of the table, and that of prayer. Help us to see these as not just things we must do, but to see them as the best grace that you have given unto us. The very thing that we need, we get to engage in. That we have an ability to know you through your word. That we have an ability to shoulder each other's load through this life and to love those who you have loved. That you would help us to value that constant reminder that though we are not what we should be, we stand forgiven before your throne as we come to the table. And that, Lord, you would remind us that as we come to your throne, even now in prayer, that this is a privilege that we do as a corporate body that delights to come and to pray to a Father who loves us, who hears our requests, who hears our amen, and who blesses abundantly. We do pray and ask that you would help us to value the church, and that as these things take place in our local worship, you would grow us and develop us, that we would become greater salt and light in our world, and that others would be won to the kingdom, and we would become like our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.